All right, Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. There is a lot of truth that I need out of this text today, Father. A lot of wonderful, glorious truth that we need. And so, Father, I pray that through your word, we would hear your voice today. We'd hear from you. We'd hear you say that you love us and that we're called to be your saints. And that you died on the cross for our sin to give us hope and life. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that in that word we see incredible promises from you. And I pray today that that would be clear for everyone here. And that you'd use me, Father. I am unworthy to do this. I know that. I sense that. It is by your grace that I have been given this privilege to share your word. And I pray that you would use me this morning to make your word clear, that I would know nothing here of my own ideas, just Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that you would, by your word, convey that with power to hearts here that are open to listen and ears that want to hear. If there are people here today, Father, and I believe that there are, who don't know you in the way that you have set out through Christ so that we can know you, I pray that today that they would believe, they would hear the gospel, and they would believe the gospel. And that you would meet all kinds of needs besides that in this body. So thank you, Father, for your word. And today I pray that you would powerfully use it in the life of our church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there was a time in church history, a rather dark time, when most of those who identified themselves as Christians knew nothing about the gospel. Like the overwhelming majority of the people preaching and the majority of those who were listening knew nothing about how to have a right relationship with God. In fact, the gospel was cloaked behind a lot of false teaching, a lot of teaching that said things like, faith plus works is the way that you can become accepted by God. Do a little, believe a little, add that together, and God will look at you with favor. And all kinds of erroneous teaching, like just blatant lies from the devil. Like that you could buy your way out of sin. Like you can sin, and so to make yourself right with God, you can pay some money and be made right with God. You can have somebody stand over you and absolve you of your sin because you made a payment. Or, you know, to the doctrine of indulgences, you could buy your way into sin if you wanted. That was what the gospel was like. It wasn't the gospel at all, but that's what you would hear. And then along came this Augustinian monk who had become a professor of theology. And he was himself blind to the gospel of grace. No clue when it came to faith in Jesus Christ alone. But he began to think hard about the book of Romans. He began to try to understand what it said. And there was by the grace of God, there's a premise that came into place in his heart. He knew that the Bible is the Word of God. And so he went to it like that, with that kind of authority. And he read it to understand what God requires of us. And he barely got into it. Romans 1:17, that was the defining moment for Martin Luther. It was at that point in his life where he said, it's not faith plus works. Jesus did it all. It's faith alone in Christ alone. It just transformed his world. I mean, it just You know, he had dedicated years. He'd already taken a doctorate in theology. He dedicated years to understanding theology. But the blindness was so overwhelming. That moment, Romans 1:17, shone the light on his heart and he understood the gospel. Martin Luther was saved. Martin Luther was a great reformer. God, through him, through Romans, sparked a movement that would usher in just a new era of grace for the church. And as a result, large portions of the organized church came back to Christ. I mean, from where they were in their apostasy and not understanding the gospel, just completely lost to understanding once again the gospel of grace. He started that movement. We know it now as the Protestant Reformation. This church is a fruit of that. It was God, through the book of Romans, that got that ball rolling in Martin Luther's life back in the 16th century. Romans is an amazing book. I could list for you a name of people who have been transformed just by thinking about this book, like Augustus, and there's many, many more. Most of what I think we need right now as a church, as where we are as a body of believers, I think is in the book of Romans. Luther said, in Romans, I see the purest gospel. And I think what he meant, and I think what the reason we need this is because in Romans we have the strongest and most clear explanation of what the gospel is and why we need it and what it does in the hearts of those who believe. How it transforms us from being slaves to sin to being free in Christ. Romans teaches us that. We need Romans, and I think we need it now in this time in our life together. We need it for its clear gospel. Chapters 1 through 5 make the clearest case, almost like a courtroom with defense attorneys and prosecutors setting the stage and building their case for why we must believe in Jesus Christ alone. It's in these chapters that we learn why all of the world needs Jesus. We have no defense to make before a righteous God. None whatsoever. In fact, one line in Romans is so powerful. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty before God. He just builds this case until there's a place where you can just not deny it. I'm guilty before God. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. And here we see why we need Jesus. Why Jesus alone can save us from our sin. And free us from our shackles. Raise us from the dead. Some of the things we've been singing about this morning. We learn these great truths in Romans. And I think it'd be very, very good for us to spend time thinking about them. Romans is a gold mine of practical theology. Just loaded. It's in Romans, more than anywhere else in the Bible, that we learn the significance of the great doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. That means being declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That a man or a woman or a child is declared righteous by God because they're in Christ. And more than anywhere else in the Bible, in Romans, we see the way that God makes His people holy. How He transforms us. How He gives new life. How He makes saints out of sinners. So we learn about God, we learn about the gospel, we learn about justification, sanctification, a word that means becoming holy or holy, may set apart. We see these great truths in Romans. And I think in doing that, we meet God. And that's why I've chosen to preach through this book. So that we as a church, by faith, we will meet God together and learn and grow together in our faith towards Him and our understanding of Him and His purposes for us. And I can't think of a better way to intentionally do that than to spend the weeks and the months and the years that it's going to take for us to walk through these great chapters to see and to feel the great truths of Romans. And so that's why we're launching this new series. I'm calling it Justification by Faith. I stole that from Paul. We'll be here for a while. Today we're only going to work through the introduction. That's in verses 1 through 7. It's a unique introduction in Paul's writings in that, I mean, he often starts with this kind of form, but it's unique in that it's weightier. And I think that's fitting because this is his most weighty work. Weightiest work. Yeah. So in the tradition of ancient letter writing, Romans begins with the author identifying himself, identifying his recipients, and this stating briefly what his message is, what his aim is. And I think what he tries to do in these few verses is to communicate three things. First, he wants his readers to know who he is, a slave of Jesus with a message from Jesus. And he wants them to know what that message is. That's the second one. And his message is the gospel, the good news of God. And finally, he wants to highlight the work of the gospel in those who believe. The way that the gospel has transformed the Romans. He's pointing specifically to the Roman Christians, but by extension that points to us as well as we trust the gospel. And so that's how we're going to walk through these today. And my prayer this morning, you know, as I was just laboring over this week, and I spent a lot of time thinking it through and praying it through, and my prayer at the end of the day is that this text will lead our hearts to doxology. In other words, they will lead our hearts to praise and worship and gratitude and thankfulness to the God who loved us so much that He poured out that love by sending His Son as a sacrifice for our sin. I'm praying that we will let this text, the introduction to Romans, lead our hearts to worship Jesus Christ. We're going to end our time this morning at the end with Lord's Supper, and I think that's fitting because this introduction leads us to the way that Christ has changed our life. And so I pray that you will let this sermon and God's Word prepare your hearts to worship our crucified Savior and let it stoke the fires of praise in our hearts. All right, so let's just dive in, shall we? Who was Paul? Who was the author of this letter? You know, Paul was perhaps the biggest name in Christianity at the time. There was nobody better known than Paul besides Jesus Christ. Okay, so he was the biggest mover and shaker in the church. Everybody had heard of him. Everybody had heard of Paul. And even since then, he's the biggest name in church history. But in the first place, before he says anything about himself, he identifies himself as a slave, as a bondservant of Christ. He was a slave of Christ. And I think he does that because he wants you to know that Paul's authority is not his own. It comes from his master. He doesn't speak on his own behalf. He doesn't come with his own message. He speaks as a slave of God, one who is sent by God, a servant sent out with a message to carry a message to us, God's message. And that's what he communicates with his opening words of his great book, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he chiefly identified himself. You know, Paul had a history. The first time we read about Paul, you know, Acts chapter 7, the first time we read about Paul, it's not in a very glamorous light. He went by the name of Saul. That's his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. But it's Acts chapter 7, and he's standing by giving complicit approval to the murder of a faithful Christian named Stephen. That's the first time you hear about Paul. He's there. He's saying, kill that guy. I'll hold your coats. And all Stephen had done was simply proclaim Christ. He was faithful as a Christian, but Saul hated Christians. He was a zealous Jewish religious leader, and he had absolute unfined animosity towards Christians. In fact, he wrote later about himself when he gave his own testimony. He said, I sought to destroy the church. I pursued her to destroy her. And he caused quite a stir in Acts chapter 8, ushering in one of the persecutions. There it says he ravaged the church, quote, I'm quoting here from Acts 8. He ravaged the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and throwing them in prison. He was a bad dude. He thought he was serving God by destroying this strange new cult that was Christianity. He had no idea that he was fighting against God. No clue. Until one day, while he was on the way to do more harm to Christians, he was on his way to a city called Damascus in order to throw more people in jail. And Christ revealed himself to Saul. And Saul had no defense, you know? Jesus comes along and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so he trusted in Christ that day. And in a matter of years, Saul went from being like the premier hater of Christianity to the greatest mover and shaker in the spread of the gospel. Just in a matter of years, it was a massive change in his life. And that's because God had huge plans for Paul. Plans that did not begin when Paul was converted to Christianity. It didn't start right there. These plans were in place even before Paul was born. In Galatians 1:15, Paul wrote, "God set me apart before I was born, and he called me by his grace." And so Paul, in Romans 1:1, the greatest mover and shaker in the early church except for Christ, identified himself as an apostle who had been set apart by God for the gospel of God. Literally, Paul was born to take the gospel out. That's his whole identity circled around the fact that God had set him apart to proclaim the gospel. But just note here, you know, Paul did not deserve God's favor toward him. He did not deserve to be an apostle or to be sent out with the greatest message in all the world. That was God's grace to him. He started out as a persecutor of Christ, not a friend, but God is gracious and he showed massive grace to Paul. And that's a familiar story, isn't it? I mean, can you relate to that? I know I can. God did not show me his favor because I'm a really good guy. Just ask my grandmother. She reminds me of that all the time, actually. He didn't choose me because I loved him a lot. I didn't love him. I didn't seek him. I wasn't after God. I wasn't on some sort of like sincere pursuit to try and find who God is. I didn't care. He sought me and saved me and transformed my life, and it's all by his grace. And that's how God rolls. That's how God acts. None of us deserve God's favor. Not me, not you. Not Paul. And yet God, by his grace, continues to show it all the time, showing us his grace. And Paul says in verse 5 that he's an apostle by the grace of God. God shows us grace. And again, one major reason I think that Paul begins his message by saying that he's an apostle is so that he can establish the authority behind his message. He's telling us why we should listen to this letter, why we should listen to Paul at all, why we should read the book of Romans and believe it. And the reason clearly is because these are not Paul's ideas. These aren't the things that he thought up. We can get this concept. You know, ambassadors are not important because of themselves, right? An ambassador for a foreign country is not important because of himself, no matter their personal qualities. They can be really great guys. In fact, I once had the privilege of meeting an ambassador to a tiny little country in the South Pacific, quite an important country in terms of geopolitical whatever. He was a big, smart, jovial fella. You like him instantly. Had all kinds of personable qualities that made you like this guy. He was just that kind of guy, you know? But he didn't have a lot of authority. His country was small, and so his authority was small. The reason we should hear Paul is because these are not Paul's ideas. God sent him. God gave him the message. The message itself was God's. He says that, the gospel of God. The authority of Romans is not that Paul was a great thinker, a capable defender, but that he was sent with a message from God to give to us. And that's why we should pay attention to him and why we should pay attention to Romans. All right, he calls the message the gospel of God. And the word gospel means good news. And he says a few things about it in verses 2 and 3 and then again in verse 5. The first thing he says is that the good news was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. So the gospel is not an invention of the first century BC AD. In fact, all of the Old Testament points to the good news. The Bible has many stories, and you know what's amazing? And I taught last week at Revive, and I tried to show the students how the Passover fits into Christianity. And it's amazing. You know, you got all these little stories all through the Old Testament. But, you know, in the end, you have this one grand narrative that all fits together. And that's amazing when you think about the Bible, written by so many different authors. different time periods, in different languages, on different continents. And yet it's all got this one coherent message that points to Jesus Christ. The prophets promised Christ. It all points to Christ. That grand narrative culminates with Christ's birth and His sinless life and His substitutionary death on the cross and His resurrection. So from Genesis on, the narrative of the Bible is about the good news of Jesus Christ. And near the end of our time together, I plan to read, when we do the Lord's Supper, a whole chapter from a guy who lived 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. His name was Isaiah. And his descriptions of Christ and his death and his resurrection, they're so precise, the scholarship, up until about 1947, most scholars believed that Isaiah hadn't written all of Isaiah. And the reason they didn't believe it was because it was so clear about Christ. And then in 1947, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and one complete book of Isaiah. And so scholars changed their mind. It was written 700 years before Jesus was born, yet it was incredibly precise on the nature of Christ. The good news of God was promised by the prophets. And the next two things he says about it is that the good news is about the Son of God. He says that in verse 3. And then in verse 5, he says that the gospel is for the sake of the name of Christ. Those are the next two things. So the gospel is about Christ, and it's for Christ. The good news is that God pours out His grace and His love on us through Jesus Christ. So in the first place, the gospel is about Christ. And Jesus is exalted in the good news. The gospel doesn't point primarily to man. It points to Him. It's about Him, and it's for His name's sake. All right, keep tracking with me. We're gonna get through this. There's some great stuff here. Since the good news is about the Son, Paul makes a few points about Him. First, he says that the Son was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, why do you think he said that? Why did he think he said the Son was descended from David according to the flesh? There might be a lot of reasons in specifically mentioning David, but one of his reasons here must be that he was trying to prove, without any doubt, Jesus was really a man. He was really human. He had flesh and blood. He was really a man. He wasn't a spiritualized, incarnation of God. He was a physical incarnation of God. God became man. And he makes that clear. But he wasn't just a man. And he makes that clear too. In verse 4, he says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, a term of deity. You want to learn more about that next week? John Dottweiler is going to teach that in our Sunday school hour, what the Son of God means. It is a term meaning God. And it says in this text that He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. And I think that means that it was the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. And that act made it clear for all that Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was God. He is God. So that's where we're at so far. Let me just sum it up and then we'll keep moving. Paul identified himself as a servant and an apostle sent out by God with the good news of God. And the good news, which the Old Testament points to, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all God and all man. It's about Him and it exalts Him. But it is decidedly good news for us. And you can see why by the way he describes the way that the gospel works in believers. In the readers, but also all of us who are in Christ. He makes that transition in verses 5 and 7 from describing the gospel to describing the gospel's gracious effect in believers. Let's read 5 and 7 again. 5 through 7. Through whom? Through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was charged to bring the good news to the nations. And he did that with the aim of bringing about the obedience of faith. In other words, he went out and preached the good news so that people like you and people like me would believe in Christ. We would trust in Christ. We'd trust the good news. The good news demands that. It demands faith. And in verse 6 and 7, we get just a brief glimpse of how that good news of God, how good that is to us. And so let's just spend a few moments walking through that. First, because of the good news, we are called to belong to Jesus. In the same way that Paul was called to be an apostle, you are called to belong to Jesus if you are in Christ. Now, that doesn't take away your responsibility to obey the gospel, to believe the gospel. He makes that already clear. The gospel demands faith. But it shows you the providence of God and His calling, and calling you to believe in Jesus and to show you His grace. Because like Paul, my guess is that you have a history. Even if you were saved when you were 3, you probably have a history. Probably stole the fire truck. I don't know. You were at odds with God because of your sin. You were born that way. You were born into your sin and at odds with God, enmity with God. You're not deserving, and yet God, by His grace, has called you to belong to Jesus. One of the great illustrations I heard about this, and I just kind of decided to talk about this mostly this morning. It was by a Texas pastor named Matt Chandler. Before Matt was a pastor, he was going to this big church, and he described just this sermon he heard and a terrible illustration within that sermon, all right? And I'm just going to tell you what Matt Chandler said. The preacher was trying to convince people of the importance of sexual purity and trying to warn them, especially the young people, away from sexual promiscuity and to see the seriousness of it. And so what he did was he took a rose. It was a pretty rose. And he walked up on stage with it and he said, "This is a rose. This is like you. I'm going to hand this around and I want everyone to touch this rose. Everybody." And so the ushers kind of helped, and they made sure that this rose went through every set of hands in that room, like 500,000 people in that room. Everyone's touching this rose. And then an usher brings it up from the back and gives it back to the preacher. And so he holds this rose up front, and now it's like all destroyed, right? Because everyone had touched it, and it was, the leaves were falling, the petals were falling, and it was just not much of a rose anymore, kind of wilted because of all these hands. And what he was trying to say is, you let yourself be touched by all these people. He started yelling, "Who would want this rose? Who would want it? Look at it!" And you know, I understand the guy. He was well intentioned. He's trying to promote sexual purity. But Chandler was in the room and he could barely keep himself from screaming. Because all these people are thinking, "That rose is me. That's just like me." And so he wanted to scream out, "Jesus wants the rose! The whole point of the gospel is that Jesus wants the rose. He died to own it." Do you get the meaning there? You are called to belong to Jesus. He wants you. Maybe you have such a shameful history that you have trouble thinking about how anyone could possibly want you, how anyone would want that rose. You just feel the weight of your past sin and you think, "Who would want this?" But read verse 6 and let God's grace just pour over you. If you are trusting Christ, you are called to belong to Jesus. I don't care about your past. The good news of God is that Jesus died to make you His, to own you. You belong. And because of the good news, you are loved by God. Loved! He says that in verse 7, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God." Again, that's not because you are lovable. That's not because I am lovable. God doesn't love you because you've got great qualities about yourself that just commend yourself to His love. He loves you because He is loving. Say that to yourself over and over again. The moment you feel unloved, remind yourself of the grace of God in Christ. And this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us. And because of the good news, we're called to be His saints. You know what that means? That means that we're called to be His holy ones. Holy. That means set apart. That means without sin. That means pure. Christians are already that in one sense. On the one hand, He makes us holy the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. That moment, we stand in Christ's righteousness. He looks at us as holy, pure. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, that's how He looks at you. You're called to be a saint. But He is making us holy too. We are becoming who we are. He brings about a transformation in our life that makes us more and more look like who we are in Christ. That's what we're called to. We're called to be a saint. No canonization necessary to be a saint. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. With this introduction, you know what He's doing here? He's telling us what He's going to tell us. All of Romans points to the love and the grace and the mercy of God in Christ towards you. That's what this book is about primarily. God's love to you. It teaches us without any ambiguity, with absolute clarity, that God loves you and me, and He has demonstrated that by stretching out His arms and letting men drive nails through them and nails through His feet, and to beat Him and mock Him and to scorn Him, all to show you, to demonstrate to you that God loves you. We're going to do something here. We're going to just end today by celebrating communion together. And let me just say a few words about what it is, and then I want to read something out of Isaiah. Here's what communion is. The last time Jesus was with His disciples before He went through the passion, before He went to the death, His death on the cross, He ate a meal with them, and during that meal, He took bread and He broke it. And He passed it around and He thanked God for it. And He said, I want you all to take this and eat this. This is My body which is broken for you. All right? He did that. And then He took some wine and He passed it out and He said, this is My blood, the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of Me. And so what He was doing was He was giving the church a gift to help us remember that we are loved by God and that God demonstrated that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And that's what we're doing today. Exactly what He gave us that day. We're remembering Jesus Christ and God's love to us through Him. There's nothing saving about it. You know, you cannot take this bread and this Welch's and somehow think that, you know, you're better before God all of a sudden. Only Jesus Christ makes a person righteous. Just Him alone. This is a symbol. This points us to Christ. And so I'm inviting anyone who is trusting in Christ to, in a few moments, to just come up or go back to the back, anywhere you want to go, and take the juice and the bread and go back to your seat and worship God and remember Christ and what He's done for you and how God has demonstrated His love for you in Jesus Christ. Before we do that, let me read Isaiah chapter 53. Some parts might not be totally clear here without unpacking them, but I think you'll see the gist of this. This is God's love for us in Christ. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is about Jesus. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall save his offspring. He shall prolong his days, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge he shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many. And he makes intercession for transgressors. Let's pray. That, Father, is amazing grace. And we stand in awe of your grace. Thank you, Father, for showing me that you love me when I was unlovable. Thank you for showing all of us that. And Lord, if there's any doubt today, I pray that you clear that up in hearts. So that people will come to you by faith, trusting in Jesus, seeing your love for them displayed in Christ. And now, Father, thank you for this bread and thank you for this wine. We remember Jesus Christ and your love for us in him. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross for my sin, for bearing my iniquity, for giving me your righteousness. I stand in awe of you and your love for me. In Jesus' name, amen.